Today we're looking at Psalm 135. It's about 21 verses. It's not about 21 verses. It exactly is 21 verses, a little longer than the previous ones. It's a song of praise to the Lord. Basically, you can boil it down to this: praise for his sovereignty in calling the people of Israel, and just in general his sovereignty over all things. Two, it gives a brief history of the people of God, that is, of Israel, their redemption from Egypt. And you get that in verse 9 to 12. The previous verses, verse 4 to 6, would emphasize his sovereignty. And then verse 15 to 18 essentially is looking at idolatry, the folly of idolatry. In verse 4, it says, "For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel as his peculiar," or as a special treasure. And so the people of Israel were a special people called out of the nations. We know the history of that. The psalm opens with, "Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the name of the Lord, praise him, O you servants of the Lord, that stand in the house of the Lord and the courts of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good, and sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant." And then we get this expression of, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel as his peculiar treasure." And so we can also apply that to ourselves as Christians, that we can give thanks to the Lord for his sovereign grace in our lives and calling us and choosing us and working in our lives. And many of us can look at different junctures of our lives to see God's hand, how he called, how he moved, how he restored, how he led on, right from salvation onwards. And so we do give thanks to the Lord. And then we get in verse, verse 6, a clear expression of God's sovereignty. It says, "Whatsoever the Lord pleased that he did in heaven and in earth and in the seas and all the deep places." Then it speaks of the weather cycle, the rain cycle in verse 7, the rain and the lightnings and so on. But here it's his sovereignty in creation, that God created all things. But we don't believe in a God, and the Bible doesn't reveal a God who is the God of the Epicureans or the God of the deists, a God that just created all things and walked away and left it to run on its own. Not at all. The Bible shows that God created everything, and he's still very much involved in the creation and sustaining it. We get that in Colossians 1, where it says Christ sustains all things, and in Hebrews 1, where it says that he upholds all things. And that word uphold in Hebrews 1 has the idea of moving forward. It has the idea of movement, moving forward to a destined end. In Colossians, where it says that through Christ all things are sustained, that means held together. Christ is, you might say, what the scientists are looking for. They're looking for the God particle, the Higgs boson. They're in the Hadron Collider in CERN, Switzerland. They're looking for this particle that sort of glues everything together. It's cost, I think, 7 billion euros to find out what it is. Well, I can tell you for free that it's the Lord's Word. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that holds all things together. And here we get in verse 6 this idea where he's sovereign in the seas and in the heavens. It reminds me of a verse in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, where it says, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or stop his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" And so he's sovereign in the heavens and in the earth and the armies of heaven and the armies of the earth and so on. And then as we move on in the psalm, we get a recounting of the history of Israel, especially of their deliverance from Egypt, how Pharaoh was overthrown, and then they were brought, just before they were brought into the land of promise, Shion, the king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and the kingdoms of Canaan, how both at the beginning of their deliverance, God overthrew the Egyptians, and at the end of their 40 years in the wilderness, he overthrew the Canaanites and brought them into the land. And so he says, as a result of that, "and gave their land," verse 12, "for a heritage unto Israel, his people. Thy name, O Lord, endureth forever, and thy memorial, O Lord, throughout all generations." And so the psalmist is praising God for their history. And, you know, that's good for us too, as well. As Christians, we ought to know our Christian history. We are where we are, and things are the way they are because of what has happened in years gone by. And, you know, every Christian should have at least a cursory knowledge of, first, generally, Christian history. And I mean not only the larger Christian history of the professing church, but also the more specific history of the Bible-believing church. That is, you know, the silver thread of evangelical, of Bible-believing Christians and so on, but also the larger context as well of church history. So you should at least know about the Reformation, some ideas on the Reformation, what happened during the Reformation, what was recovered during the Reformation, and then the Puritan era, and also the Great Awakening under the Wesleys and Whitfields, and so on and so on. I mean, there's much. You know, the Bible again and again looks at the Psalms, many Psalms, and we've been looking at this, recount the history of Israel. And even when we get in the New Testament, for example, you think of Stephen's sermon in Acts 7. He basically recounts the whole history of the people of Israel, ending with the thought, you were always been a stiff-necked people always that have resisted the Holy Spirit, and that God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. And upon those words, of course, he was stoned to death for the truth of their own history. And so the history is important. And then we can even narrow it down to our own specific history. Whatever company of Christians you're with, you are there where you are for a reason. And that company exists for a reason. So you ought to know where it came from and how it was started, and what's its background and what's its doctrine. And all of these things are important. You know, we Christians today, they're so unconcerned about these things, it seems. But that will come back to bite you. So we need to know why we are, where we are, and what its history is. But even despite that, or regardless of the history above and beyond that, what is our state of soul now? That's the most important thing. It's not position, but condition. But we do need to know the history. And then the psalmist goes on to look at the folly of idolatry. And we get this in verse 18. They that make them, that is, they that make the idols, are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. He says in verse 16, they have mouths, but they speak not, have eyes they have, but they see not, ears, but they hear not, neither do they have breath in their mouths. So true. But again, verse 18 is much what we had found in a previous psalm, Psalm 115, verse 5. Psalm 115, verse 8. Almost an identical verse. But anyway, what it says basically is that those who make the idols and those that trust in them become like them. And as has often been said, you become what you worship. Whatever it is you worship, you will take on those features and those characteristics, whether it be idols, whether it be whatever, you know, covetousness, who knows what it is. Whatever we're chasing after, we're changed into the image of that which our heart is occupied with. What is our object? And, you know, of course, no higher object than the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we behold him in glory, we're transformed from glory to glory. This is what we get in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. As we behold him, the man at God's right hand, the glorified one, we ought to be occupied with him, have our hearts set on things in heaven, and then we'll be transformed. And if our mind is on the idols of the earth, we'll take on the characteristic of them as well. Solemn words from God's Word. May the Lord bless you today. Amen.